أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين محمد وآله الطاهرين. Alhamdulillah, Allah has blessed us by allowing us to learn from His Quran, from His book, throughout the course of the last number of nights. The approach we've been taking is known as Tafsir Mawdu'i. Sometimes when you want to understand the meaning of the Quran, you open up a chapter and then you start going through it sequentially. That's called Tartibi. Another time, you take a topic and then you look at how is it that Allah talks about this topic in different chapters of the Quran. And that's the approach that we've been taking over the course of these nights. The first topic that we've been covering is the topic of Iman, which normally is translated as faith or belief. But what we've been seeing throughout the course of the nights is that this topic of Iman is something which is beautifully described in so many places in the Quran as something which requires more than just a belief in the heart. It has conditions and it has results and byproducts and fruits as well. Some of the conditions we talked about are things like our iman has to be based on reasoning and thought and understanding. We're not supposed to just believe just because. Right? We should have answers to the hard questions. We should know why is it that we believe in God. We should know why there is a God. We should know why God doesn't need a creator, but everything else needs to be created. Right? We should know why the messenger has to be in the form of a human being, and not, for example, in the form of an angel. Or why is it that God doesn't talk to us directly? And so on and so forth. All these things we should have some clarity about. Our faith should be based on something which is firmed up. We should have knowledge behind it. Another thing we talked about is that Iman has to be followed up with practical commitment. A mu'min is not a mu'min who doesn't have a commitment. And what type of commitment? A commitment in all aspects. Not something which is conditional based on those things which are easy to do and those which are appealing to our souls. And we leave aside those things which we find a little bit hard. Now, over the course of the last couple of nights, we've been talking about some of the results that Allah has promised those who have Iman. Last night, we looked at one of those results. It was a very beautiful one. It was the result of having solace and security in the heart. Meaning that somebody who has Iman, they never get disturbed in their heart. There can be difficulties happening outside. Trials, tragedies, war, economic hardships, family problems. All these things are going on, but somebody who has Iman, they remain firm and steady on the course towards Allah, despite all these things going on. And that's one of the byproducts, one of the gifts that Allah gives us when we really have Iman. Before moving on to the next subject tonight, I want to first explain one of the other results and one of the other fruits of Iman. And we're going to look at the next verse, which is from Surah Baqarah, as a way of finding out about this. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. وما جعلنا القبلة التي كنت عليها إلا لنعلم من يتبع الرسول ممن ينقلب على عقبيه وإن كانت لكبيرة إلا على وإن كانت لكبيرة إلا على الذين هدى الله. The story that is being talked about is the story of the change of Qibla. This is a very important event that took place in Muslim history. One of the ways we know it's important is how many verses of the Quran are dedicated to this very topic. If you go to Surah Baqarah, you see that there's at least 6, 7, maybe even 10 verses that talk about the change of Qibla. Now just briefly, what happened according to historical reports is that when the Muslims were all living in Mecca, when the Prophet was living in Mecca, they used to pray, they used to do their salah towards, in the direction of the Kaaba, and that was their Qibla. However, after the Hijrah, when the Muslims migrated to Medina, a new command was given to the Muslims that you no longer should be facing towards the Kaaba. Your Qibla has now become Baytul Maqdas, towards Jerusalem. Now, Baytul Maqdas happened to also be the Qibla for the Jews in Medina. And after some time, after the Treaty of Medina, and after the initial excitement, you know, and good feeling that was there for the Prophet coming, and after there was some of the treachery and hypocrisy started to show, the Jews of Medina, some of them began to taunt the Muslims. They said that you're so dependent on us that even your Qibla has to be the same as ours. And it was something that was disturbing to the Muslims and disturbing to the Messenger of Allah as well. And Allah says in the Quran, قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ. We see that your face turning in the sky. We know that you want a Qibla other than Baytul Maqdas. And then Allah gives him the good tidings that we have now made your Qibla to be something that pleases your heart. فَوَلِّي وَجْهَكَ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. From now on, you should turn your faces towards Masjid al-Haram. And according to some reports, this happened actually in the middle of the prayer. The Prophet had recited 2 rak'ah of a 4 rak'ah prayer, and then in the middle of the prayer, he receives the verse, the command that you should turn. So he turns, and then all the others behind him turn as well too, according to some reports. And then there's a masjid, right now if you go to Medina, there's a masjid, which is Masjid Qiblatain, which you can see, where there's 2 mihrabs that they have. If they haven't destroyed them, they probably have actually. Anyhow, when the Muslims are told in Medina that your Qibla is now Baytul Maqdas, that was something which was difficult for some of them to accept, because they had this thing in their heart that we have to be facing the Kaaba when it comes to our prayers. So there were some people who were a little bit upset about that, and they found it difficult to break away from facing the Kaaba. And Allah says here, what was the wisdom behind them asking to temporarily face towards Baytul Maqdis? He says that we did not appoint the direction of prayer which you once followed, meaning following Baytul Maqdis, except to distinguish between the one who follows the messenger from him who turns on his heels. There were some who were following the Prophet, but there's others who weren't obeying the Prophet because he was the Prophet. They didn't accept him to be the ultimate source of what's right and wrong. They had something in themselves which said that, okay, if the Prophet tells me something, then I'm going to first check it out and see how that feels with me. If I'm good with it, then I'll listen to it. If I'm not good with it, then I'm not going to listen to it. Now, some people are the same way today as well too. When something is Islamic and something which is compatible with their cultural values as well too, then they're willing to accept it. But if there's a clash, if Islam says something and their culture says something else, then what the Prophet says, what the Quran says, that takes the back seat. A lot of examples of this, like one of them being weddings and what takes place in wedding ceremonies, where it's very clear that you have guidelines when it comes to dress, we have guidelines when it comes to gender interaction, we have guidelines when it comes to music. This is what we have from the Prophet and from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. But so many times we see people who are religious, committed to the deen, but they face so much pressure from the culture, from the family, from the extended family. You must do this, you must not do this. And then they're forced to decide and choose between Allah and between the family, between the Prophet and between the family. This goes against the spirit of the Quran. So then Allah says, وَإِنْ كَانَ لَكَبِيرَةً إِلَّا عَلَى الَّذِينَ هَدَى اللَّهِ. It was something which was a big deal for them, because they had this custom of facing the Kaaba. Now they're being told to face the same Qibla as the Jewish people in Medina. Well, we're not going to do that. Why would you want to do something like that? So it was a test for them. Now in the remainder of the verse, Allah says, وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُضِيعَ إِيمَانَكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ بِالنَّاسِ لَرَءُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. But Allah would not allow your earlier iman to have been in vain. Allah is not going to cause that to be lost. This is the reason actually why the author mentions this verse. It's about this portion of the verse. What are we talking about? We're talking about the results of iman. What happens if you have iman? One of them is captured in this first part of this excerpt right here. Somebody who has iman, they can be sure that whatever they do on account of their iman, it's never going to be lost. It's always going to count. Now that is something which is very reassuring for us. Why? Because in this world, right, in this world there's a lot of stuff that we can do that doesn't have any impact on what actually happens to us. Okay, let me use some examples. Let's say that, for example, as part of getting my degree, I have to study, let's say, organic chemistry. Okay, I have to study organic chemistry once upon a time in my life. But I never end up using organic chemistry ever again. Okay, well, what was the point of studying organic chemistry? There really wasn't any point. It didn't help me in any way. That's one example. Another example. Let's say that I do go and I paint. Somebody asked me, okay, the school asked me to volunteer to come and paint the walls, like the scenario that we had in Dhamgaon. So I go and I help out, and at the end of the day, there's a ceremony where they have a thank yous, they give thank yous to all those who helped paint, but my name wasn't there. So not only did I lose out on my beauty sleep over the weekend, but my name didn't get mentioned by anyone. From a worldly perspective, I put in that time, but apparently nothing came out of it. I didn't get any recognition. No, I actually lost out on my valuable time. Okay, Allah says in this verse that, وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُضِيعَ إِيمَانَهُمْ. If there is somebody who acts and does their commitment according to their iman, that act will never be lost. We shouldn't compare it to this world. In this world, you can do things that don't have any impact, apparently. But in the book of Allah, everything has an impact. Everything has an impact. And this is something which is very important for somebody who has iman to know. Those things that we do, the troubles that we take in this world, waking up early in the morning, right, speaking kindly, not being grumpy to our family, being patient in the face of difficulty, volunteering our time, volunteering our money, right, all these things which in the dunya might not have any recognition for us, it doesn't help us in the dunya, most definitely it is recorded and preserved for us in the hereafter. وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى. We will see it. That is one of the other results of having iman, is that all the deeds are preserved and all the results will be seen at one point. إِنَّ اللَّهَ بِالنَّاسِ لَرَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. Indeed, Allah is very kind and compassionate to all of human beings. Okay, now that ends the topic of iman. We are now going to begin the discussion of another subject from the Quran, which is the subject of Tawheed. Tawheed is the most fundamental pillar of our beliefs. A lot of times we think of Tawheed as understanding that there's one God. Okay, there's one God, there's not multiple gods. And we think that's something which is very basic. We've gotten past that point now, let's learn about something new. There is a lot of actually depth to the topic of Tawheed, and Tawheed is something which is super important and very, very emphasized in the Quran. Let's look now at how Allah talks about Tawheed and how He talks about Himself, how He describes Himself. In order to do so, we're going to look at Ayatul Kursi, where Allah defines and describes who He is. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Allah la ilaha illa huwa al-hayyul qayyum. Allah is who? Allah is the one whom there is no ilah except for Him. Question, what is an ilah? Well, from a linguistic meaning, ilah means somebody or some entity or some idea or some ideology that is worshipped. A ma'abud. There is no ma'abud except for Allah. When we look around the world, we look at the world around us, what sort of ma'abud do we see? What is it that people worship? There was one time when people used to worship idols of stone and fire and wood and metal. But these days there are different types of idols. There's modern idols. There's the idol of money, that people make money be their only priority in life. There's the idol of shahwa, where they make their lusts to be their and their passions, their lower desires to be their god. That's what determines what's right and wrong for them. There's the idol of superstition and the idol of culture, where whatever my culture says, that's what's right and wrong. We just talked about that. Allah says that there is no entity worthy of worship. There's no entity that is worshipped except for Allah. That's a literal meaning. Now a question might come to your mind. When Allah says that La ilaha illa hu, well, doesn't Allah know about these other ilahs, these other ma'abuds that other people worship? Of course Allah knows about them. But when He says that La ilaha illa hu, saying that all those things that other people imagine to be a ma'abud, to be something that is worshipped, actually that's not really an entity worthy of worship. The only entity worthy of worship is Allah. Now, who is this Allah? He is Huwal Hayy and He is Al Qayyum. Hayy is the one who is living. Now, isn't it the case that there are other things that are living? Right? We're living, animals are living, you know, trees are living, plants are living. Why is it that Allah says that He is the one who is the living one? Well, that goes back to the nature of life. It's true that we have some form of life and we are alive. But the nature of our life compared to the life of Allah and how He is living is something which is incomparable. Allah is the one whose life depends on none other. He is and always was and always will be living. And He is the source of life for everyone and everything else. But we are completely and absolutely dependent on Him for our lives. And then Allah says that He is Al-Qayyum. Qayyum comes from the word Qiyam. Qiyam means something which is standing. Now, imagine that you have to prop up something. You want to keep something standing. Like for example, let's say you have a tent. And you want to keep this tent standing. What do you need in order for that tent to stand? You need some poles. Right? Without the poles, the tent isn't going to be standing. What is the need of the tent for its poles? The need for the tent for its poles is not only in the beginning, but even beyond that as well too. As long as the tent is going to be standing and functioning, it needs those poles in order for it to be standing. Allah in this verse says that He is Al-Qayyum. He's the one who gives Qiyam to every other living thing. And everything which is a thing needs Allah to prop it up, to give it its existence. That's one of the meanings of Qayyum. The other meaning of Qayyum is the one that's given in the verse, in the translation, if you just go back, where it says that He is everlasting, meaning that one of the other meanings of Qayyum is that He always and always is. He's eternal. That's another meaning of Qayyum. Okay, now, in the next part of Ayat al-Kursi, Allah says, لَا تَأْخُذُهُ سِنَةٌ وَلَا نَوْمٌ لَهُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. We just said that Allah is Qayyum. How is it that Allah keeps everything standing? What is the nature of His being aware of this creation? Allah says here that He is never overtaken by slumber nor sleep. This sinna is, you know, when somebody is tired, once in a while you might have experienced this, you're tired, you kind of have like a, you kind of nod off, and then you nod off and then you come back to again. Right? That's what a sinna is. Allah says that He never has even a sinna, let alone sleep that overtakes Him. But this is something which is quite amazing. You know, they've done experiments when they've tried to see how long is it that a human being can stay awake for. I don't know about yourselves, if you ever tried this, like, when, especially if somebody was younger, they can usually stay awake for example, 24 hours, no problem. But after that, they start to deteriorate. And now back in the universities, you might remember, you might have stayed up for like 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, but usually after 3 days, your body shuts down and then you must sleep. Now they've done experiments where they've observed people who have an abnormal ability to stay awake for a long amount of time, and they've seen that they can stay awake for even like 7 days, even beyond that as well too. I was reading an article some time ago, I wasn't able to check it, but I think they looked at somebody who stayed awake for like 37 days or something. Now, how is it that somebody can stay awake for that long? Scientists say that the reason why they're able to stay awake for so long is because they have periods of micro-sleep. You think that they're awake, but actually, in like the span of like a microsecond or even, you know, a second, right, they actually like shut down, and their brain goes to sleep, their body goes to sleep, and then they have this sort of rejolt of energy again. And that's something that can't be measured. So even though they're being watched to make sure that they don't sleep, they can't actually watch and see that they don't have those microsleeps. Allah doesn't even have microsleep. Allah is always and always aware and always alive and always with His creation. And what is the nature of His creation? لَهُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Everything belongs to Allah. Everything. We human beings, we make up things for ourselves. We think that we own things. We own our phone. Right? So some of you are looking at your phone right now. You're turning it around, right? And you think that's your phone. It's your priority. It's your prerogative to look at it wherever you want. But what if I come and tell you that, hey, that's not your phone? Right? Prove it. Prove that it's your phone. Well, how do you prove it? Right? If you might turn it on and look and say, okay, look, here's some messages sent to me. But after all, you're you and that's your phone. There's nothing there which says that you and your phone are tied together. The true ownership of everything only belongs to Allah. This is the type of tawheed and oneness that Allah is introducing to us, that He has oneness and ownership over the entire earth. Okay. The next part of the verse says, مَنْ ذَلَّذِي يَشْفَعُ عِنْدَهُ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ. This is very important. The topic of intercession and shafa'ah. Normally speaking, in the way the world works, like the way that we deal with things, let's say that there's somebody who's really important, okay, an important figure, and we want to get something done with them. Sometimes we know that if we try to take care of it ourselves, we're going to be rejected. But what we do is we find somebody who we know has some influence on that person, and we say that, I want you to go and talk to that person on my behalf, and they intercede. They become our shafi'ah. Allah says here that there is no shafi'ah. There is no shafi'ah who can intercede on Allah's behalf except somebody that Allah gives permission to. Because there's no the concept of there being somebody who has influence on Allah independently of Allah. It's different than the system that we're used to. Even the most impressive and magnificent of the creations of Allah, like the Prophet of Allah, even the Prophet of Allah cannot intercede on anyone's behalf except that Allah has given him permission to intercede. Now, what is it that Allah then describes about these interceders? These people who are the shufa'a, He goes on to explain that يَعْلَمُ مَا بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَمَا خَلْفَهُمْ. Allah knows their present affairs and their past. They do not have any لَا يُحِيطُونَ بِشَيْءٍ مِنْ عِلْمِهِ إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءَ. They have no grasp of His knowledge except if Allah wills them to have that knowledge. Even the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, they only have ilmul ghayb, they only have knowledge of the unseen if Allah gives them the permission to have that knowledge of the unseen. وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُّهُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Allah's throne encompasses the heavens and the earth. Now, this concept of Allah knowing everything is very important for us to ponder upon this. Allah's knowledge is different than our knowledge. In Nahj al-Balagha, Imam Ali alayhi salam explains this in a very beautiful phrase. He says, يَعْلَمُ عَجِيجَ الْوُحُوشِ فِي الْفَرَوَاتِ. Allah's knowledge is such that He knows about the cries of the beasts in the desert. You know, there's animals that roam around the desert that none of us can ever go close to, because if we went close to them, they tear us apart. Imam Ali says that in Hajj al-Awda that Allah knows what they say. He knows their cries in the desert. He knows وَيَعْلَمُ مَعَاصِيَ الْعِبَادِ فِي الْخَلَوَاتِ. There are people who commit sins in private, in secret, and they think that no one is watching, no one is aware of it. Allah says that, Imam Ali says that Allah is aware of those as well too. وَيَعْلَمُ اِخْتِلَافَ النِّينَانِ فِي الْبِحَارِ الْغَمِرَاتِ. He knows about the coming and going of fishes in the ocean, in the deep waters of the ocean. You know, one of the areas that human beings have very little knowledge about is what actually takes place in the deepest parts of the ocean. Because you can't just like take a camera and put it down there. First of all, it's extremely dark. There's no sunlight that goes down there. Second of all, there's a lot of water pressure as well too. Because it's deep in the ocean. Right? Thirdly, it's very cold as well too. Literally cold. So to go down there and understand what's happening, it requires a lot of sophistication. And even until today, they keep on discovering new species of things that they never knew existed. New animals never existed in the bottom of the ocean. Imam Ali Islam refers to this. He says that we think that that's something that's unknown to us, but that's all in the knowledge of Allah. And then he says, وَيَعْلَمُ تَلَاقُمَ الْمَاءِ بِالرِّيَاحِ الْعَاصِفَاتِ. Allah knows about the movement of the winds and how he moves the clouds together as well too. These are things that we don't know how, we don't know. Even today, the people who forecast the weather, they can only predict what's going to happen. But all of that is under the knowledge of Allah. This is useful to us, brothers and sisters. It's not just dry, boring material. This is things that we can take and practically act upon. Next time you stand in your prayer, try understanding you're standing in front of somebody whose knowledge is not limited by anything. Everything is in front of him. You yourself are in front of him as well too. That's something that can move us, it can change the quality of our worship. وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُّهُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضُ وَلَا يَئُودُهُ حِفْظُهُمَا وَهُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمُ. You see, brothers and sisters, just to summarize and conclude here, what Ayatul Kursi teaches us, it teaches us a very fundamentally important lesson. It teaches us that our perspective on the universe is one of where there's Allah and there's everything else. And everything else is in one rank and Allah is in one rank. Everything. All the greatest of the creation of Allah, the mountains, the skies, the clouds, the rain, right? All the human beings, everything is a creation of Allah, and Allah is the creator. This is very powerful. The perspective of a Muslim on this world is that there's Allah, and then everything else is at a different level. We can't even compare it to Allah. Our understanding of Allah is such that He has to be present in everything that we look at, every situation we analyze. Right? Every time, every event that occurs, every moment of our day, knowing that Allah is with us and aware of everything and responsible for everything completely changes the perspective we have on everything that's there. The author gives a wonderful analogy to help us understand this, and I'll end with this. He says that you look at the human body, we can look at it from one perspective where, okay, the body is made up of, for example, toes, feet, you know, legs, head, arms, so on and so forth, different body parts. That's true. But there's one thing which runs throughout the entire body, which is our blood. Right? Our blood is something which sort of connects the entire body all together, inside of it. In a way that can't be seen, apparently. It's not a direct analogy, but it can help us understand that our perspective on the world should be one of where everything, even though we think it's distinct, different human beings, different creations, at the end, everything is tied together, and it's tied together with the presence of Allah. He is with everything, and He owns everything as well too. This is some of the perspectives that Allah teaches us in the Quran about Himself. And there's more as well too. There's some other very important teachings that inshallah we hope to come to in the upcoming nights. We ask Allah in this month of Ramadan to accept all of our ibadat, our fasting, our prayers, our reading of His book, those acts of charity that we try to perform during this month. We ask Allah Ta'ala in this book, in this month of Ramadan, the month of the Holy Quran, to help us to read His book, to understand it, to ponder upon it, to apply its teachings in our lives and to spread them to others as well too. Sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi.